We've been looking at this portion of the Word of God in Paul's letter to the church at Rome in chapter 5, and we've been going a lot slower than I've been through Romans before, because Romans deserves to be looked at carefully. And in the past, my thought was, let's get through the letter at a reasonable pace to get an overall view of what Paul is saying. But on this occasion, I felt that there are certain things that Paul speaks about that need to be expanded in greater detail. And that's why we've spent so long in these verses at the beginning of chapter 5. And last week we were looking at chapter 4 and about who is the Holy Spirit, who Paul tells us has been given to us. And that in giving us the Holy Spirit, the love of God has been poured into our hearts. And we saw last week that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God, but he is different from God the Father and God the Son. They are not the same person who just reveals himself in different ways. That is a heresy called modalism. How could Jesus be just one God revealed in different ways when we read about him praying to his Father? Jesus is clearly distinct, and yet there are not three gods, there is only one God. And it is revealed to us that there are three persons who are God. Now, a lot of people get confused by this. Muslims are confused. They think that Christians believe in Father, Son, and Virgin Mary, which is, of course, completely wrong. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the baptismal formula that Jesus gave us at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, that believers are to be baptized into the name, singular, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Three names, three persons, one God. And that is most of what we looked at last week. We also saw that various people through the Old Testament were given the Holy Spirit not as a gift, but to enable them to perform certain functions. So, for example, there was Bezalel, who was given skills to work with wood and metal in order to produce things for the tabernacle. Various judges were given the Holy Spirit to enable them to perform the function of judges amongst the people of Israel. Kings were given the Holy Spirit in order for them to act as judges of the people of Israel. But there were instances where the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from them. Most notably Saul, but also we read in Psalm 51 that David, being aware of this, prayed in his Psalm of Repentance in Psalm 51, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit was given in the Old Testament, but not in the way he is in the New Testament, as we shall see. People sometimes confuse regeneration with the gift of the Spirit. And this is a confusion, and it is wrong. Throughout the Old Testament, people were regenerated. Those who believed, those who repented and believed and trusted in God's provision that was to come in the future, they were regenerate. We read several times that the people of Israel were commanded to circumcise this day the foreskin of their hearts and be no longer stubborn. That was a call to repentance and to having a spiritual circumcision, a spiritual circumcision that was brought about by the Holy Spirit. That is regeneration. And that is, of course, what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about. The Jews at the time, many of them, we're not sure if Nicodemus fell into this category, but the Jews at the time, many of them believed that because they were circumcised, that's all that mattered. That circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. And it was to remind all his descendants whether they were physically descended or whether they became Jews through repentance and faith, that the way of righteousness was not through the physical, but through the spiritual, justification by grace through faith alone. And that is what circumcision should have reminded everybody. But unfortunately for many, it was thought that I'm circumcised and so therefore I'm okay. This, of course, was not the case. But what about these verses or these words here in verse 5? God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So last time we saw it's the Holy Spirit, God himself, who comes and dwells within a believer. And in coming to dwell within a believer, he brings with him the love of God. The love of God is poured out. It is an instantaneous one-off action. Poured is in the Greek aorist tense. It means a one-off action, as opposed to the present tense, which would mean it happens and it goes on and on and on. No, God's love has been poured, once poured, into our hearts by the Spirit. The Spirit was given to us. And it's because the Spirit has been given to us and made known to us the love of God, we are not put to shame. If we were like the possibility Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, we're of most men most pitiable. But in fact he has been raised from the dead, says Paul. We would be put to shame if the resurrection had not happened, but it has. We are not disappointed. We are not put to shame because God has given us his Holy Spirit in our hearts and communicated to us the love of God. This gift of the Holy Spirit was something that was promised to Abraham. And if you think, well, I read those passages in Genesis, and I don't seem to remember Abraham being promised that anywhere. Well, consider John chapter 8. Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, where do you find that in Genesis? You don't. But Jesus tells us that was the case. Therefore, it is true. Abraham did rejoice because he did see Jesus' day. He saw it with the eye of faith. He knew it was coming. He didn't know when, but he knew it was coming. He knew that his seed, the promised seed, would one day come. And through him, the world would be blessed. What does Paul write? He's writing to the Galatians. And he's counteracting the false teaching that we must become Jews. We must be circumcised. We must keep the law in order to be true believers. Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. One question should solve all your problems. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, Paul is writing on the assumption that everyone he's writing to has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they received the gift of the Holy Spirit when they believed, when they repented, when they trusted, when they heard the gospel with faith. He goes on in explaining about how this is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. And he says in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And it's all about faith. Just like Abraham's faith, Abraham exercised faith. Abraham did not receive this promise. Abraham did not receive this gift. But under the new covenant, in the New Testament, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ do receive this gift. It's not the same as regeneration. Regeneration is a secret work of the Spirit of God in the heart, changing the heart, bringing the heart to life, taking away the heart of stone and giving people hearts of flesh so that they can repent and believe. And we'll see that there is an order which is followed in salvation. That first there is regeneration, then there is repentance and faith, and then there is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But too often people confuse regeneration and the gift of the Spirit. They are distinct. They are not the same. But many of the arguments about when the gift of the Spirit is given make this mistake on both sides of the argument. So let's look at a few scriptures to see what the truth is on this matter. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is baptizing people. The Pharisees and Sadducees, this is verse 7, come to him for baptism. He said to them, why? This is just an aside. Why were they coming to him for baptism? If this was something totally new, why did they come along and seek baptism? Why didn't they say, what on earth are you doing? This is entirely unknown to us in the whole of the Old Testament. What are you doing? No. They understood this was something that is to be found in the Old Testament. That's just as an aside. We might deal with that on another occasion. And John's response is, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And he goes on to tell them that just because they have Abraham as their father doesn't mean that therefore they are acceptable to God. But then John says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What John is saying here is that what he is performing is symbolizing what Jesus was going to do in the future. That Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and it would be a means of purification, hence with fire and his winnowing fork in his hand. He is going to sift between the good and the bad. You may remember we looked at John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, 15 and 16, Jesus has much to say about the work of the Spirit. But he says in John chapter 14, it always helps if you're in John 14 and not Luke 14, and suddenly think, that's not the verse I was going to read. John chapter 14 and verse 17. Reading from verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So they did not have the Spirit within at that stage. Jesus also spoke at the great feast of the tabernacles on the last day in John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's an important verse to understand. In the Old Testament, up to this point, the Holy Spirit was not given in the way in which he was later given. This giving of the Spirit was something different than that which was experienced by the Old Testament believers. It's an important distinction. We have these greater blessings now than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, even John the Baptist. We have greater privileges and greater blessings than all these great saints. Because now when people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But this was to be delayed, Jesus says, until he was glorified. It's important to bear that in mind. We've looked already at Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. The love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. George Whitfield spoke very clearly about this. His text was John chapter 7. And he preached a sermon, and at the heading of the sermon it says, preached at Bexley. You will find a copy of it on the quintpress.com website. I can't remember which page, but if you just do a search for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the common privilege of all believers, you should find Whitfield's sermon, in which he is declaring, this is the common privilege of all believers. Everybody who believes receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he denigrates those who say, oh, that doesn't happen anymore, that was only for the apostolic age. Now there are ways in which you can argue that some things are only for the apostolic age. But this is not one of them. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the common privilege of all believers. Which raises the question, what was the status of the disciples, and particularly of the apostles, before the day of Pentecost? Surely, people say, they were believers. Therefore, what happened on the day of Pentecost was something extra. This is part of their argument for saying, if you've not had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you're just an ordinary, commoner garden, poor, humble, menial Christian. But once you've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you are a super-duper, extra-special Christian. Because that's what happened to the apostles, that's what happened to the disciples, the 120 who were present on the day of Pentecost. But they say, were the disciples Christians? Well, you have to define what you mean. Yes, they were believers. But were they Christians? What is it that makes a person a Christian? Now, if it is the gift of the Holy Spirit that makes a person a Christian, as opposed to an Old Testament believer, then no, they weren't Christians. They became Christians on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out upon them. Ah, people say, obviously you've not read John chapter 20 and verse 22. After the resurrection, Jesus appears to them. And in verse 22, Jesus, one of his appearances, where Thomas is not present, Jesus appears and When he had said this, that's peace be with you, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. There, people say, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit then. Except for Thomas, because he wasn't there. I don't think that's the case, because if this was as people say, then that means that those who have received this, what they call the baptism in the Holy Spirit, would also be able to forgive sins and to withhold forgiveness. But the scriptures don't say that anywhere. It only says that here of the 10. Not the 11. Judas has gone. Thomas isn't there. It's referring to just those 10 people. And I would suggest that what Jesus is doing here is he is preparing them for the day of Pentecost. That he was, if you like, giving them the Holy Spirit in the sense that Bezalel, the 70 elders at the time of Moses, to assist Moses in judgment, given to the judges and to the kings to help them in judgment. And it was in this kind of sense that Jesus breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. It was partly also in anticipation of what was to come shortly. And what was to come shortly, he explained a bit more in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 4, while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he adds in verse 8, after he said, it's not for you to know when the second coming will happen. You will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then he ascended into glory. And in the rest of chapter 1, we read about the election of Matthias as a replacement for Judas. And then in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost arrived. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this drew a crowd. And then Peter preached to them and pointed out to them that this was the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had said. He quotes him in verse 17. And then he calls upon them to repent. And we read about how Peter accuses Israel of being rebels against God. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you might, if you go to the right church, you might, if you've attended the right meetings, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is not what Peter said. He said, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit if you repent and are baptized. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, without wishing to upset anybody, these verses have absolutely nothing to do with infant baptism. I hear many people preach sermons and they quote this passage as if justifying infant baptism. Look, they say, the promise is for you and your children. But my question is this, what is the promise? The promise is this, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the promise. And the promise is to you who are hearing. The promise is to your children that if they repent and believe, they will receive the gift of the Spirit. The promise is to all who are far off that if they repent and believe, they will receive the gift of the Spirit. To everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, the promise is there. Repent and receive the gift of the Spirit. This is for everyone who believes, not merely for some special group who have gone to a certain church, who have gone to certain meetings, who have worked hard and prayed long. It is the common privilege of all believers. Paul will say later on in Romans, and we will get to this eventually, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Or to put it another way, if you've not received the gift of the Spirit, you are not a Christian. Now, people try and get round this by saying, you can be regenerated, but not have the gift of the Spirit. But Paul is very emphatic. The Spirit dwells within you. The gift of the Spirit that all who believe have received. We won't take time now to speak about how the baptism of the Spirit tells us how people are to be baptized with water. Just to mention that the Holy Spirit is poured out. You are not immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon believers. Well, if the Holy Spirit is poured out, and if water baptism is a sign of the gift of the Spirit, then clearly the water must also be poured out. And we will see all the arguments about, no, it has to be immersion when we get into Romans chapter 6. But we read in Scripture that all believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Paul says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Paul does not say, for in one Spirit some of us were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. He says all were baptized into one body, in the one Spirit, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. Paul makes no distinction between some who have received the gift of the Spirit and some who haven't. There is only one class, those who have received the gift of the Spirit, that is, those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. And if a person has not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that person is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 is often misunderstood, and it's misunderstood because of the Authorized Version mistranslating a word here. And it's a word favoured by various people. Thomas Goodwin relies upon this for his understanding of this verse, as does Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who bases his understanding on this. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, what the Authorized Version says, and I'm quoting here from memory, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. So it's saying, you heard the word, you believed, and then having believed, at some time later, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So there's a gap. So there are some believers who have been sealed with the Spirit, and some who have not been sealed with the Spirit. But that's not the way the Greek is written. I've given the example many times before. There is an order in salvation. We have some of it here. You heard the word. You heard the gospel. At that point, not mentioned here, God gives you new life. He regenerates you. He gives you a new heart. With that new heart, you are then enabled to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately you are sealed with the Spirit. You receive the gift of the Spirit. You are baptized with the Spirit. And it's like children playing football. Boy kicks the ball against a window. The window shatters. The old lady sitting inside jumps up in shock. You can identify each stage in the process. How long does it take them to happen? Well, it's instantaneous. That's what Paul's saying here. You hear the gospel, you're regenerated, you repent and believe, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's all as if it happened instantaneously. There might be a matter of milliseconds over which that happens, but it is instantaneous. Now, if you ever read a book by a well-known pastor, and we've been using some of the hymns sung during his church meetings, that's Dr. Peter Masters. He has written a book entitled Physician of Souls. And you think, but surely he is Reformed, surely he is Calvinistic, and yet at this point he says that you repent and believe, and once you've repented and believed, then you can go on to regeneration. No. Regeneration happens before you repent and believe, because regeneration gives you life. You are dead in trespasses and sins. Without regeneration, you're still dead. How can you respond to the gospel if you're dead? The Holy Spirit raises us from the dead so we can repent and believe the gospel. So even godly men can get it wrong. Always beware, and I've said so many times, you're sick of hearing me saying it, I don't want you to believe me, I want you to believe the scriptures. It's what the Bible says that is true. So while there is an order, we can analyse each aspect of the order of salvation with regard to the gift of the Spirit and its relation to regeneration and to repentance and faith. It's instantaneous. Titus speaks about the gift of the Spirit. Sorry, not Titus, it's Paul, of course, writing to Titus. But we will find this in Titus chapter 3, where Paul says this in verse 5. He saved us. God, our Saviour, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, there is an order, regeneration, the gift of the Spirit, and justification, and it's all in order that we might be godly, that we might become heirs, that we might have that hope of eternal life. But, people say, What about those passages in the book of Acts? What about in Acts chapter 4? In Acts chapter 4 we read about how the church gathered together for prayer after the opposition of the authorities. And what happens? Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Is this the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Does that mean you can have the baptism of the Holy Spirit more than once? Because clearly that's what happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. It seems to me that God pours out his Spirit on certain occasions. This is additional and beyond the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it empowers people to preach the gospel. There are times preachers will tell you when they feel that they are an observer watching themselves preach. They feel out of themselves, and then it's no longer them speaking. And they can only assume this is God who has taken over and God who is speaking through them. And is this a sense in which the Holy Spirit is filling them? But people get confused because the word fill is used in different ways. So, to give a couple of quick examples, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul writes, do not get drunk with wine. Of course, those people who say that wine in Scripture is grape juice, how on earth do you get drunk with grape juice? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And people read that verse back into chapter 4 of Acts, and they read Acts chapter 4 back into Ephesians 5, and they say, here is Paul telling the believers in Ephesus to have the same experience as the people in Acts chapter 4. But I don't think so, because the outcome is different. Notice what Paul says. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Acts chapter 4 seems to have to do with evangelism. Ephesians chapter 5 seems to have to do with character and with conduct. Paul seems to be saying, this is how you should live. You should allow the Spirit to control your life, which is the sort of thing he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He then lists some of the desires of the flesh. But then he says, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that seems to be just what Paul's been saying in Ephesians chapter 6. So in Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about character and conduct, whereas what is being referred to in Acts chapter 4 has to do with empowerment for evangelism. Something that does come upon people. George Whitefield would often speak about times when he was preaching, and it would be dry as dust, and people would be chattering amongst themselves, and apparently having no interest in what he was saying. And then suddenly, the Spirit would fall, and he felt a boldness and a power that was not there before. And suddenly everybody was arrested, and was listening intently to what he was saying. But this isn't something that you can conjure up. This isn't something you can command God to do. You can ask, but you can't command God. Some preachers have thought they could do this in the past, and they have sought to conduct to the Holy Spirit. And right now is the time for you to come. You should come now That is not a way to address yourself to Almighty God, but rather humbly to cry and say, who is sufficient for these things? How can I give this bread of life to these starving people when I am so useless? Please, Lord, assist me in what I say. And sometimes that is just what God does. But it is distinct and different from the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the common privilege of all believers. What about Samaria in Acts chapter 8? Philip went to Samaria and he preached. And people believed. And then we read in verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, remember, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans weren't ethnically Jews. They were the people who were planted in the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians in the 8th century when the northern kingdom was invaded by the Assyrians and taken away captive. And they replaced them with foreigners. And the foreigners learned something of the Old Testament, just not a lot. And so they only held to the first five books, the five books of Moses. And so the Jews in the south, in Judah, later to become Judea, had nothing to do with them. They're not like us. They're not real Jews. So there would be a division between them, an animosity between them. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Ah, see? Two things to learn here. One, the gift of the Spirit is after you believe, and secondly, you need apostles to come and lay hands. And so therefore there are various people today who claim that they are apostles. You get this to a degree in Episcopal churches, that's Roman Catholicism, Anglicanism. In 1967 I went and knelt before the Bishop of Portsmouth and he laid his hand upon my head and he said to me, receive the Holy Spirit. It was 5 years later that I was converted. I did not receive the Holy Spirit that day, because he could not control the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift given by God the Father, poured out upon those who repent and believe. But what about this instance here in Samaria? When we look throughout the whole of the New Testament, I would argue that in every other instance where people receive the gift of the Spirit, they receive it when they believe. This is a unique case. There is no other like it. This is abnormal. And I believe it was abnormal because God did not desire a split between the believers in Samaria and the believers in Jerusalem. And so it was necessary to withhold the gift of the Spirit in order that the apostles, hearing this and thinking they've not received the gift of the Spirit, how odd. We must go and investigate. And they go up and they find they've not received the gift of the Spirit, lay hands on them, they receive the gift of the Spirit. And thus there is a unity. There is a bond established between the two churches. And there's not an ethnic division created between them. Special pleading. You're ignoring other passages which clearly teach that there is this distinction between the two. What about, for example, Cornelius? Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Clearly, Cornelius was a believer. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Clearly, this man was a believer. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? See, he uses the word Lord. Clearly he understood. Clearly he was a believer. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. Peter at the same time has a vision of a great sheet coming down with all kinds of animals. And Peter is instructed, kill and eat. Three times this happens, and each time Peter says, I've never eaten anything uncommon or clean. And the voice said, what God has made clean, do not call common. And then there's a knock at the door, and there are these men from Cornelius who ask him to go to Cornelius. And so he does. And so he's speaking. Later on in the chapter, he goes with them and he arrives. And when he arrives, Cornelius falls at his feet. He worships him. Peter says, don't do that. I'm a man like you are. And he explains how normally as a Jew he's not allowed to have anything to do with Gentiles. And Cornelius explains to him what happened on his part and says, so I'm keen to hear what you have to say. So Peter in verse 34, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and God was with him. And we were witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And again, as an aside, we see the connection between the gift of the Spirit and water baptism. So, surely this demolishes my argument. Clearly, Cornelius, a believer, Peter comes to him and he hears Peter's preaching and the Holy Spirit falls. There is a gap in time between when Cornelius believed and when the Holy Spirit was given. Really, is that what the scriptures actually say? Wouldn't it be better to read all of what the scriptures have to say? In verse 14 of the next chapter, Peter has been castigated by people back in Jerusalem for going to the Gentiles. How dare you? Verse 2 of chapter 11. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. How disgusting. So Peter has to defend himself. He explains what happens. And he says in verse 13, he told us how, this is talking about Cornelius and his servant, he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will have this second blessing. Don't know what Bible you're reading, but mine does not say that. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us, as at the beginning. I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them, Cornelius and his household, as he gave to us when we believed, what was that? If then God gave the same gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that could stand in God's way? Peter is saying that they didn't really believe until that day that's called the day of Pentecost. That's remarkable. But surely they believed before that. Well, it does appear to be the case, but Peter seems to be saying that in some way or other, they became real believers, real Christians, on the day of Pentecost when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're still avoiding the issue, people will say, because there is one clear example, and that is in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, it's 19. I have the wrong page open. In Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. The word disciples always means believers, we are told. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Because that's what normally happens. They said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. We've not heard of the Holy Spirit. Who on earth is the Holy Spirit? What are you talking about, Paul? This is beyond our understanding and our experience." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul, an apostle, had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." It seems that these were not Christian believers. These were believers in John's baptism. They knew not about the Lord Jesus and what the Lord Jesus did. They were, if you like, Old Testament believers, like the apostles were before the day of Pentecost. They were not New Testament believers, which is why Paul treats them as he does and baptizes them. You could say Paul re-baptized them, but he baptized them into Christ, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And hence the questions that Paul asked. He met them and he thought, there's something strange here. This is not right. These people seem to have a belief, but their experience and their language says otherwise, that they are not believers. So what's going on? Did you receive the gift of the Spirit when you believed? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, you can understand that if you read the end of the previous chapter, verse 24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." So he only knew what John had said about the Lord Jesus. "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately." His preaching was deficient. Paul encountered some of the disciples that Apollos had made. These people had listened to Apollos' preaching. They had believed what Apollos said, but they hadn't believed in the Lord Jesus. Paul comes along, discovers that they are deficient, and explains to them who Jesus is, what he did in fullness, and thus they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They repented and they believed, and immediately they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I say, well, what about the tongues and the prophesying? That's not for now. We've looked at that in the past when we went through 1 Corinthians. We will perhaps look at it again in the future, but that's not for now. We're just looking at the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the problem that some people have is they say, this is my experience. Now let's trawl through the Bible and see something that fits my experience. And they say, well, I believed, I wandered away. I believed when I was 12, but I wandered here and there. I fell into sin. I was far from God. But then one day this amazing thing happened. So therefore, I must have believed when I was 12, but now I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Seems to me that this thinking comes from false teaching about the nature of evangelism. And you can trace it back hundreds of years, but you can particularly trace it back to Charles Grandison Finney, who basically said that by an act of the will, a person can become a Christian. And they can stop becoming a Christian, and then they can become a Christian again. And so a person that hears the message and says, yeah, I think today I'll become a Christian, so yeah, all right. But then time goes on, they're coming along, and they're noticing that other people in the church they're attending are full of joy. They talk about having power over sin. They say, yes, we fall into sin, but how glorious it is that we are able to come back to Christ and have our sins forgiven once again. And it is a joy to know this. And they're scratching their heads thinking, this never happens to me. What's going on? And then someone says, oh, you've not received the baptism in the Spirit. You need to do this, do that, do the other. And they go off and they do it. And after kneeling all night at the front of a church building, I've heard people do this. And they're praying, Lord, fill me, Lord, fill me, Lord, fill me, Lord, fill me. And you think, why the constant repetition? And then suddenly they have some great experience, possibly because they've not had sufficient sleep, or they've not eaten enough, or who knows what the reasons are, but something happens. Now one would hope that the something that happens is they're converted. There was a gentleman by the name of Dennis Bennett. He wrote a book, 9 o'clock in the morning. And at the beginning of the book he relates his testimony, except it's no testimony that fits in with anything the scriptures teach about conversion. He says someone came along to his classroom and spoke about the gospel. And they said, would you like to receive the Lord Jesus into your heart? And he thought, well, yes, I would, but there's these friends around, and what would they think if I put my hand up? And then he said, close your eyes. And so then I put up my hand, and that was it. There was nothing in there about concern for sin, nothing in there about repentance, nothing in there about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ to be forgiven for his sins. It was all about, yeah, well, wouldn't that be nice? And he becomes a minister, and something's missing. And I read this and I thought, yeah, he's never been converted, poor man. And then he meets these people and he has an experience. Was it conversion? Who knows? You'd need to talk to him. But there are so many people like this. We visited what you can only describe as a commune. It's a bit cultish. We were asked by the mother of someone who had got involved with these people. She was worried about her daughter. So we went along for the weekend, and I was recovering from bronchitis. And I was thinking they're going to try and lay hands on me and heal me. Which they did try, but they didn't get away with it. So I was coughing away and thinking, oh, I need to go to bed. And Marianne was interrogating one of their elders who had called in. And he said how he'd believed, but then sometime later, he'd had this experience. But in questioning him, he had to admit that, well, no, Jesus was not my Lord up until that point, so perhaps I wasn't a Christian till then. And how many people are like that? They do have an experience, and it's an experience of conversion. But they've misunderstood their experience, and they've misread their experience into the scriptures instead of taking what the scriptures say and evaluating their experience in the light of the scriptures. It's the scriptures that are true, not your experience. Don't make your experience the criteria by which you understand what the Bible says. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the common privilege of all believers. If you are a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You should be rejoicing in hope because you are not put to shame. All the suffering, all the trials, all these things that happen, all the persecution that happens, all the strife that happens because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be put to shame at the end, and you have a guarantee of it now because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given to you, and with the gift came the love of God poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to you. If you scratch your head and think, that's never happened to me. Well, you must examine yourself and ask yourself the question, have I ever repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? I went through a period many years ago when I had serious doubts because of what I had previously been taught. Because I didn't realise until then when I was converted. I always gave my testimony as meeting a couple of foreigners outside the Kentucky Fried Chicken in Gloucester Road in South Kensington. My friends had gone inside to buy some food, but I was hard up. I had to save every penny, and so I was standing outside waiting for them, 30th of January, 1972, at 12:30 in the morning. These two guys came up, started talking to me, started going through the scriptures. I was so compliant, I wanted to say, go away, get lost, not interested, but I was too polite. So I stood there and listened and listened, and then they said, now just pray this prayer, and you'll become a Christian. I thought, all right, that'll get rid of them. So I prayed. Well, they'll go now. No, they didn't. Oh, this is wonderful. You've just been converted. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I was not converted that night. It made not a scrap of difference to me. However, 10.5 months later, when God revealed my sin to me, and I was in agony for a week, struggling with the fact of my sin, begging God for mercy, saying that I would give up this, that and the other, and I would start doing lots of other things, going to church, reading the Bible. None of it worked until I realised there was nothing I could do, and I could only trust in the mercy of God when that verse from the hymn plopped into my head, that verse of There Is a Green Hill. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all my guilt went away. The next morning, walking down the stairs, as I repeated so often, it took me 15 minutes to walk down the stairs, because as I took the first step, I stopped and I thought, God's forgiven me. I was overwhelmed with a sense of God's love. No, how can God forgive me after all the things I've done? I took another step. But he has forgiven me. How amazing. But what about all those bad things that I did? And I started to try and bring back all the guilt that I'd felt the day before. I started to think about my sin. But I couldn't regain that sense of guilt. All I knew was love. And I had this argument with myself all the way down the stairs, 15 stairs. And I got to the bottom and I said to myself, I do not understand this, but God has forgiven me. And all I've done is believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was just before Christmas 1972. I got back to college at the start of the new term in January 73. And everybody wanted to know, what on earth has happened to him? He's so different. It wasn't just how I had a haircut. I was completely different. I was transformed by the Spirit of God within. Because that's what we read in the scriptures. The gift of the Holy Spirit to all who believe, the common privilege of all believers. And I hope that you know this gift in your heart, that you know something of the joy of the Lord, something of the love of God shown towards you, a guilty sinner, not because you're worth it, but because God is gracious and merciful and loving and kind. And in spite of all the things that are going on around you, you can rejoice in the Lord and be thankful to him for what he has done for you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God willing, we will press on. We will not seek a further baptism in the Holy Spirit, though by all means seek to be closer to God, to love God more, to know more of his love in your heart. But do not seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because if you're a believer, you've had it already, and it's something you can glory in. But next week, God willing, we will press on into the next part of Paul's letter, and God willing, we will get as far as verse 11, so verses 6 to 11, and then God willing, and this is my plan at the moment, the week after that we will get down to verse the end of the chapter. So two more weeks to come in Romans chapter 5.